this morning we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings. So if you'd open up your Bibles there, 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. We'll start with verse 1. And while you're turning there, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather together, that we can worship you, that we can fellowship together, that we can pray together, and that we can open your word together. Lord, you promised to teach us. We pray that you would teach us this morning. Your word is living and active, and we pray it would be living and active in our lives, in our hearts, even this morning. According to what you know we need, may you be glorified as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 2 Kings chapter 12, starting with verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So what we have here is we're diving into the history of the nation of Israel, which at this point in time has been divided into two. The northern tribes are called Israel. The southern tribes are called Judah, after the largest of the southern tribes. And we're diving into the story where God has been bringing judgment on the nation, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, which under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had dived deeply into idolatry. And so God had warned them, had given them time, and then he brought judgment on them, and he did so largely through Jehu, who became the king. He killed the son of Ahab who was reigning, and he killed Jezebel, and he challenged the leaders to raise up a new king, and they didn't want to, and so he became the king. And so in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what you don't see in this chapter, but it's very important that came in the chapter before, is that Jehoash was a descendant of David. And Jehu had killed some of the descendants of David. The grandmother of Jehoash had killed all her sons and most of her grandsons. Basically, the whole lineage of David had been wiped out, except for this one boy, a baby, an infant, who had been stolen away while Athaliah, the queen mother, was killing her grandsons. He had been stolen away and hidden, and then had been brought up in the temple. And so after 7 years of hiding him, when he became seven, the high priest, Jehoiada, decided that time has come to make him king. God had promised that a descendant of David would be on the throne of Judah, of his people, of his nation. And so Jehoiada decided it was time, and so they basically had a coup where Jehoash, the real king, became king again. And by the way, his name is also known as Joash, which is just a shortened form of Jehoash. And so Jehoiada made him king, Athaliah was put to death, and the kingdom was restored to the proper king. And that's really important to keep in mind at a time like this, because in our lives, we've got to make sure that the right king is on the throne. We've got to make sure in our lives. Now, this is not politics, right? As Pastor Tom said earlier, presidents come and presidents go. God is on the throne in heaven, and he wants to be on the throne in our lives. He wants to rule over our lives. He wants to rule us for good. Nobody else can rule us as he can. We ourselves don't have the wisdom. We don't have the power. We don't have the understanding of what we need in order to rule our lives the way God does. And so it makes no sense for us to go on trying to rule our lives, reign over our own lives, when God wants to do so. So that gives us a picture in this nation of Judah of God being restored to the throne when the rightful king is put back on the throne. Now, that's not the end of the story. And part of what's interesting about this chapter is this whole chapter that came before talks about Jehoash becoming the king, and now we see what is usually the very first thing said about a king, the introductory formula to his reign. And That's what we see in the first three verses. We see when he becomes king relative to the king of the other kingdom, how long he reigns, who his mother was, whether he did right or whether he did wrong in the sight of the Lord, and what in particular he did or didn't do. So part of what's interesting here is that comes after he's already been king. So it doesn't come right at the beginning of his reign. First it shows all that happens in his becoming king, and then it comes back to this formula. And I think part of the reason for that is that God is wanting to show us things are getting back to normal. This is a normal introduction to a king. Things are getting back to normal. And part of what normalcy is having the rightful king on the throne. Now, did you experience this? If you've come to the point where you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for your sins, you recognize that you've been forgiven, you have new life in him. Did it seem to you like all of a sudden everything got turned upside down or inside out, and now you were where you should have been? Things seem to be much more normal than they should have been. I mean, everything felt odd at first, right? But it felt right. It's like, okay, things are back in order. And yet, as we're going to see in this chapter, something's still not right in order in the nation of Judah. And in fact, we get a hint of that both in verses 2 and in verses 3. In verse 2, it said that Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now remember, Jehoash was 7 when he became king. And so Jehoiada, the chief priest, the high priest, served as his mentor. He instructed him. He led him. He taught him. He advised him. He influenced him in many ways for good. It's a great example for us. For those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, we should be seeking to help others who haven't walked with the Lord as long. We should be passing on to them the things that God has taught us. We should be seeking to mentor them, seeking to give them counsel, seeking to teach others what God has taught us. And that's what Jehoiada does. But do you see this little hint of something that's going to go wrong? Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, that could be translated a little bit differently. Maybe some of your translations say that he did what was right because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the implication, which we see confirmed in 2 Chronicles 24, where there's a parallel passage, is that he stopped doing what was right after Jehoiada passed away. Jehoiada, the high priest, was an old man by this time. And so when he passes away, Jehoash begins to go astray. And there's just a little hint that something's not right here in the way that this is worded in verse 2. And then there's something a little even clearer in verse 3, where it says the high places were not taken away. But the high places were not taken away. He did what was right, but. So here's this exception. Now, the high places were left over from the former inhabitants of the land, whom God had driven out because of their wickedness. And those were places where they would worship idols, high hills, places in the mountains. They would go up there and offer their sacrifices to their idols. And the people of Judah and Israel didn't do away with those high places, but they would use them. Beautiful places in the mountains, let's go worship God there. And God said, no, that's not right. I want you to worship me in the place I choose, and that place was Jerusalem. That's why David set up the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. That was going to be the place where the people were to gather to worship God. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? You know, if people want to worship God up on the mountain, why shouldn't they be able to? And we know from what Jesus said that the temple is no longer the key place of worship. As he said to the woman of Samaria, time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God, for God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. So we are free. We can worship God anywhere we want. But at this point in the nation of Israel, God restricted their worship for a particular purpose, I believe, to show them that there was going to be one place, Jerusalem, where the true worship of God was going to be established when Jesus died on the cross there. So I think God was saying, I want you to get this idea that Jerusalem is the one place where you're to worship me because it's going to be crucial, funny word, comes from the word for cross, from the Latin. It's going to be crucial for your worship, crucial for your understanding that there's just one point of access to me, and that's through Jesus and his death on the cross. And so it may seem restrictive to us, but if you understand that's what's behind it, that makes total sense. So God says, basically, Jehoash did what was right, except that he should have done this also. And because he didn't, the people still sacrificed there and burned incense there. And that's important because that led them back into idolatry. They thought, okay, well, we can worship God wherever we want and however we want. And when you take that attitude, you begin to really just worship yourself and what you want rather than God. So here's the summary of Jehoash's reign. We get the sense, though, that things are not quite right, and there's one thing that he's going to make right, which we'll see as we go through this chapter. So verse 4, "And Jehoash said to the priests, 'All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found.'" Now, the backstory that we don't get here, which again we get from 2 Chronicles chapter 24, is that Athaliah set up a temple for the worship of Baal. And she broke into the temple of God, took out the things that were dedicated for worship, the vessels, the implements, all those things, utensils, and took them out of the temple of God and put them in the temple of Baal and did damage to the temple. And the temple was also neglected. Worship was focused on Baal and not on the Lord. And so the temple of the Lord came into disrepair. So now we see the king is back on the throne, the rightful king, and what does he want to do? He wants to restore the temple to its proper condition. Now, we have to be careful when we look at something like this. It's very easy to think only in the material realm, to think, okay, temple, church building. But what we need to do is we need to think temple, place of worship, temple, heart, where the worship needs to come from the center of our hearts. And so what's Jehoash doing? He's saying we need to get not just the rightful king on the throne, but the rightful God worshiped in the rightful way. We need to restore the worship of the Lord, and part of doing that is going to be restoring the temple to its proper condition. And so what he does is he calls a meeting with the priests and says, hey, it's time to fix the temple. This is what you need to do. All the census money, all the assessment money, all the purpose, money purpose in a heart, free will, offerings, they need to be brought in, and let the priests take it and use it to repair the temple. So he gives them this charge. Now, when you get to things like money in the Old Testament, there's a lot of confusion. How do you take this and translate this into New Testament life? And when you start studying how money was used in the Old Testament, it's pretty amazing the variety of uses or the variety of kinds of offerings there were. There was this temple tax, which is a census from time to time. The men of Israel would be counted, and everyone, when they're counted, was required to make an atonement payment, and that money was to be used for the repair of the temple. And then there were assessments when someone had made a vow and couldn't give the offering, or they had offered an animal, consecrated an animal, but they wanted to keep the animal, they would be assessed a payment for that. They would give that money instead. There were free will offerings for various things. There were the sacrifices of animals and the sacrifices of produce. There were the first fruits. There were the gifts to the poor. And basically, there was a wide variety of ways that people gave money or goods in that day and age. So when we think back to the Old Testament, usually what we think of is the tithe. And there would be a tithe of the first tenth of everyone's increase. Each year they were to give to the Lord. And interestingly, if you study those, it seems like there were two tithes. One that was to be given for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites, and then one that the people would take and bring to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals. And then it would be like a big family vacation, where they would spend it and eat the food and rejoice. And then later, there was another one that went to the king. So there were all these different ways that money came in. And of course, when we talk about money in the church these days, we generally get uncomfortable because of the way people have often used the Old Testament to try and push giving for a particular ministry or for a particular person. And if you watch people on television, you can learn a lot, or YouTube, about how to manipulate people for money. I was watching this one preacher, and he was walking back and forth on the stage, had like pretty much the nicest suit I've ever seen. And about halfway through his sermon, which was all about giving and blessing, people started coming forward and putting money in pots on the stage. And I thought, wow, how distracting is that? You know, you're teaching, you're supposed to be teaching from the Word of God, and what you're really doing is trying to motivate people to give you more money for your ministry so that you can get whatever you want. And in doing so, you're distracting people from what God is doing. There's been so much abuse that we tend to get very uncomfortable talking about money, which is why, in general, we never do it unless it comes up in the passage. And we don't do it to try and get you to give more, but to get you to understand what are the biblical principles about giving. Now, I've talked a little bit about where the different money came from in the Old Testament, but there were a number of different purposes that were all bound up in this, which don't translate directly to the way things work in the church today. For example, in addition to the religious purpose of maintaining the support of the priests and Levites, there was also, of course, the religious purpose of maintaining the temple and its furnishings, but there were also civil purposes. So the maintenance of the king and the government came out of the money at first that was given at the temple and then later was given directly to the king. A lot of it actually came from military efforts that brought back spoil to the land, but the kings would oftentimes just make a direct assessment on the people. You know, I need that horse. I need that son. I need some money. I need you to feed my army. Whatever it was, you know, they just pretty much took it. But then there were also civil purposes built into the law for taking care of the poor of the land. Every third year, a tithe was to be given to them, presumably the tithe that would have been used for feasting and celebrating for the family would be to set apart to be given to the poor in the land, in the community, so that they could come and have a feast and get the food that they needed. But then there were other measures, like you couldn't reap everything from your field. You were required to leave some of the produce for the poor to come and gather it themselves so that they would have the dignity of working for their support, but it would be provided for them from the law. So a wide variety of ways that money came in, a wide variety of purposes that it came in for, but you take that and you translate it to the New Testament, and you need to understand just a few things about what God says about money and giving in the New Testament. First and foremost is, it's not ours, it's His. We don't own anything that we say we own. If we belong to God, everything we own belongs to Him. And our job is to be stewards of it and to use it however He wants us to use it. And we are so fortunate, we have a God who loves us, because He loves us. He wants our needs met. He wants to take care of us. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us joy. And so none of those things are prohibited. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to take so much of your money so that you're miserable. In fact, another principle of giving in the New Testament is that it should be joyful. We should be giving cheerfully. And so some people will take that and say, well, I don't feel cheerful right now. I'm not going to give anything. That's not right. What's right is you say, if I'm not cheerful about my giving, I need to be cheerful about my giving, not give. So then the third principle is God leaves that in our hands as to how much we give and why and where. Now, the New Testament church took a lot of its pattern of operation from the synagogue. And in the synagogue, after the temple was no longer the focus of national worship, well, it still was, but a lot went on in the synagogue. A tithe came into the synagogue for the maintenance of the synagogue. And so the early church felt like, well, that's a good principle of giving a tenth of your income to support the ministry of your local church. And a lot of churches continue to believe that. I think it's a good idea, but it's not a law, right? Sometimes we take it back to the Old Testament and say, this is a law, you have to do it. But we have to remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. We're free from the law. However, we're free to not just give less. We're free to give more. We're free to honor God from all that he's given us. And we should. Everything we have, everything that we spend, we should be using to honor God. And part of that means to support your local church. If you believe in it, you should support it. How you do that should be up to God. But, you know, praise the Lord, we have a lot of givers here. You can tell if you've been around, we're in the process of paying off the mortgage, not that we're going to do this anytime soon, but we have a mortgage, so we're on the paperwork as owning this property. God did that. That's unusual for a church this size, right? So God has blessed us, and, you know, this is not given to try and manipulate you to give more, but just to help you understand what's going on in this Old Testament passage and how it applies to us today. But the main thing is not the giving or the way that we give or how much we give, but where the center of our worship is, right? So the giving in this passage is focused on restoring worship to its rightful place. And when we look at what's going on in our hearts, when we think about giving, one of the things we should be examining is, where is our worship? What are we worshiping? And when you look at your finances, you can get clues as to what you're worshiping. Where are you spending the bulk of your money? How do you feel when the offering basket is passed? Do you see it as an opportunity to worship God? Or does it make you uncomfortable because you want to keep it all for yourself? It just gives you some insight into your heart. Because you see, it's not enough just to have the rightful king on the throne of your heart. He deserves to be worshipped. And your life won't be right if you just look at him as a boss to order you around and you want to obey without having a proper worship of him. Because then you're not seeing him for who he is and how good he is. Does that make sense? So when Jehoash is looking at his nation and he's thinking about where things stand, he realizes the worship of God is not in the place that it needs to be. And so he charges the priest, collect these gifts that are supposed to be used for the temple and use it to repair the temple. He gives them a very clear charge. And let's pick it back up in verse 6. Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Joash, so he's about 30 at this point, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Now it doesn't say when he gave the charge in the first place, so we don't know how much time has passed since giving the charge until this point. But at this point, it still hasn't been done. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Now, that sounds a little awkward to our ears, but basically what they're saying is, okay, we're going to not only not take any more money from the people that should be going to the temple, but we're going to give up the responsibility to repair the temple and pass it on to other people. So we're neither going to take the money, nor are we going to do the repairs. The money's going to keep coming in, but it's going to go out to the people who are going to do the repairs. So Jehoash rebukes them for that, and then they decide, okay, we'll respond to this. Now, we're not told what happened to the money, whether they're just taking it for themselves, whether they thought that they weren't getting enough support and so it all should come to them, whether they're just too tired, too lazy, didn't know how to go forward, didn't have good leadership. We're not told why. We're just told it hadn't happened. But now when Jehoash steps in again, they agree it needs to happen. Verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So Jehoiada realizes, okay, we need to do something different. This money that's going to the temple, we've got to keep separate from the rest. And so what he does, he gets this chest, presumably it's a locking chest, and he bores a hole in it so the money can go in, but it can't come out. So all the money that's supposed to go to the temple repairs, it all goes in there, and no one can take it out. It's set apart. Now, it's interesting, a lot of churches, ours included, take this verse and say, for those who take the exhortation that Jesus gave to be quiet about your giving, to not draw attention to it, who feel uncomfortable giving when an offering basket or bag is passed, and want to give more privately, we have a box in the back with a hole in the lid, and you can just slip back there, slip in there when you come in, and drop your offering in when no one's looking, and have it be a private matter for you. If that doesn't bother you, and you want to make your offering as an act of worship while we're worshiping God in song, we pass the baskets. But you have that choice. But that approach is not what this is about, right? This is about keeping the money for the temple separate as a special thing that Jehoiada set up so that the money coming in for the temple would be set aside and dedicated for the use in the temple. So it's all brought in there. They put it in that box. So it was, verse 10, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, do you notice how they did this? It wasn't just the high priest, but the king's scribe came in. So there's some accountability here, isn't there? The priests aren't just counting the money and saying, well, you know, this is more than we need for the temple. Let's keep some of it out. The king's scribe is there. And the chief priest is there along with the scribe so that they know how much was brought in that ought to go to the repairs. There's a built-in accountability. And there's a great principle there that we try to apply in our church in a number of different ways. And we have always have more than one person count the offering. They make two copies of the results so that one goes for the deposit for the accounting and one comes to me so that I can verify, yes, what came in did get deposited. We try to have two people always know about what payments were made, about anything, so if there's any question ever, we can go back and say, why was this done? Well, we have a record of it. We keep our receipts. We put out a quarterly summary of our finances in case anyone's ever curious about that. Just a lot of common sense things, really, to protect God's money and to protect the people who are working with it, such that if one person's counting the offering, if someone came in and said, you know, I think this guy stole some of the offering, well, we have someone else to testify, no, here's what happened, here's the results, here's the paperwork. Anyway, that's the way we try to do it. That's what was done here. The chief priest, the high priest, and the king's scribe counted together. Verse 11, then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. You get the idea just from looking at the list of workers and supplies that there was some pretty serious damage to the temple. You can see why Jehoash would say, this is really important. You know, if even stones are needing to be replaced, masonry work done, wood work done, a lot of work was needing to be done. And so they pay out the money to the people who are going to be responsible for it. They give it to the workers. However, verse 13, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. So all he's saying here is that all the money went for repairs. None of it went for supplies, utensils, or any of the implements of worship. Now, we'll find out again in 2 Chronicles that after all the repairs are done, there's still some money left over, and then it goes to those sorts of things. But the focus here is just for the repair of the house of the Lord. And they're saying, we're not going to do anything else with this money that's been dedicated for this until this job is done. Verse 15, moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now, here's kind of an interesting compliment to the attempt to be above reproach and have accountability and be careful. Here they say, these men are all faithful. We're just giving them the money and giving them the freedom. There's always this tension, right, with money and tension in church work between how far you go in implementing accountability systems. If you go too far, you hinder the freedom of the work. At some point, you've got to trust the people that have the money. But up to that point, you want to have accountability built in. So they have this balance going on here, which is an interesting one for us to consider. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So again, the things that went for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites still went for them. It's just this money that was supposed to be used for the building of the temple, and then the special freewill offerings that were for the temple, they all are separate. That's what goes into the chest. That's what gets paid out for the repairs of the house of God. And so everything gets done, the temple is restored, and now things are more the way that they should be. The rightful king's on the throne, and God is being worshipped the way that he should be. But then, things get a little more unsettled. Verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Now, Gath was one of the cities of the Philistines on the coastal plain, down towards the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and to the west and a little bit south of Jerusalem. Hazael's from Syria. He was the one that Elisha was told to anoint as king of Syria. God had given that message to Elijah the prophet. Elisha had gone and done it. Hazael's been king. He's already taken much of the land to the east side of the Jordan River, away from the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now he's gone down the west side along the Mediterranean. He's gone all the way down parallel to Judah and even a little bit south, and he's conquered the city of Gath. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So again, Jerusalem in a vulnerable spot. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, Ahaziah was Jehoash's father, Jehoram his father, Jehoshaphat his father, all these kings of Judah had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So Jehoash looks at this situation and says, wow, you know, we're facing an army we can't defeat. What can we do? Are we going to go out and fight them and lose? Or is there something else we can do? Well, 2 Chronicles again tells us a little bit more that at first he did go out and he was defeated. And so in response to that, rather than execute the war until the southern kingdom of Judah is wiped out, he says, let's send a tribute payment. What do we have? Let's take all the valuables from the house of God and from the king's house, and let's just give it to him now. Why? Well, if he's already got all the valuables, if Hazael already has them, what's the point of fighting for them? There's not that much more he's going to get. And so Hazael sees that, okay, that's good enough, and he goes away from Jerusalem. Where's the problem here? Jehoash is relying on the money and the valuables rather than on God. As we see all through Kings and Chronicles, when the kings are trusting in God and seeking him, God brings deliverance from the enemies. So all he needed to do was put his trust fully in the Lord. But again, as Chronicles tells us, he has been turning away from God during this time. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, verse 19, and again, Joash is a shortened form of Jehoash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? This is the beginning of the summary at the end of a king's reign. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, again, this is a typical summary at the end of a king's reign. But the content of it is a little bit different because it tells how he died at the hands of his servants, that they formed a conspiracy against him and struck him so that he died. Now, again, what we're not told in 2 Kings is what had happened in Jehoash's heart after Jehoiada had passed away. And what we find is that some of the leaders come and say, hey, you know, we want to loosen up this thing about worshiping only God, and he begins to serve Baal, and things go from bad to worse. He begins to suffer defeats militarily, and he even gets to the point where when he's challenged by Jehoiada's son, who is a prophet, that he has him put to death. Jehoiada, whose wife brought him up, Jehoiada and his wife raised Jehoash. They were the ones that hid him away when Athaliah was trying to kill him. They raised him. He mentored him. He made him king. Jehoiada took care of Jehoash, and Jehoash's heart turned so far away from the Lord that he has Jehoiada's son put to death. So you see how these problems in his heart that weren't fully dealt with at the beginning of his reign grow once he's out from under the influence, the good influence of Jehoiada. What does that tell us? We all have these problems in our hearts, don't we? And so we need to be very careful that we stay under the influence of God, that we stay where his word is being taught, even if it makes us uncomfortable, where we learn from him, where we grow in him. We stay in fellowship with people who will ask us questions, who will pray for us, who will challenge us at times. We stay in the place where not only is God our king, but he's the focus of our worship. And as we watch over our hearts that way, that protects us from going astray and from the problems that come from it. But again, the central focus of this chapter is restoring the temple, which is the place of worship. So in our lives, we need to look at our own hearts and say, am I truly worshiping God in spirit and truth? Is he on the throne as king? If he's not, get that taken care of. But if he is, are you worshiping him? Are you really trying to exalt him in all your life? What we usually find out when we begin to examine ourselves is, well, we worship him some of the time. The rest of the time, we do what we want. We do what pleases us. We do what makes us happy or what we think will make us happy. What are we really doing? We're worshiping our own selves, our own happiness. And so we need to step back and look at our lives and say, is the worship of God in my life in the condition that it ought to be? And if it's not, what needs to happen to make it right? And even if it's costly, as it was for the nation of Judah, it will be worth it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even when it makes us uncomfortable, we thank you that you speak truth to us. Lord, help us sift through everything that's in this chapter and all that's been said so that we will know what's from you and grant us the faith to live by your word. Lord, we want you on the throne of our lives, and we want you at the center of our lives. We want you worshiped in spirit and truth. We want to be the kind of worshipers that please you, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week and throughout our lives. So, Lord, we come to you, we recognize that we fall short of this, but we want to change and we want to grow. We want to worship you at all times. When our hearts lifted to you, focused on you, seeking to please you and honor you. So show us where we need to change, Lord, and make us people who are pleasing to you. Lord, may we honor you with our finances, with our possessions, with our time, with our gifts and talents and abilities. Lord, may we honor you with everything that we have and everything that we are. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.